When our first parents, Adam and Eve, had sinned against God in the garden by eating of the forbidden fruit, God came and He found them out and He stood over them and He pronounced upon them the curse of death. And yet, they did not then immediately die, which is a point of interest. But rather, they were cast out of the garden into the cold, cruel world to live on, to live in this world as sinners under the curse of death. And so Adam and Eve and their descendants, the members of the human race, did, I guess, the best that they could do with what they had been given. And they saw for themselves a life in this fallen world, a life which was and could only be the life of sinners, living under the curse of death. Being alienated from God by their sins, their life in this world was a life more or less of godlessness. And being under the power of sin, so the life that they built for themselves, the culture, the society, was in every aspect subject ultimately into the dominion, the wickedness of their hearts, and their lust for forbidden fruit. And this has been the life of man ever since in this world. This is our world. We are sinners, living our lives under the curse of death. And it was into this world then that finally Jesus Christ came as the Son of God. And when He came, He lifted up His voice unto God's elect, God's people who were scattered among the human race throughout this world. And He declared unto them that they were not of this world, but that He had come for them to save them from their sins and to deliver them from the curse of death. And He bid them to rise up and to follow Him. And their eyes being opened to see that He was indeed the Son of God and His glory as their Savior, they received this good news with joy, with great rejoicing. But the Son of God had come to save them, those whom the Father had given unto Him. And as they lifted up their face unto Christ, and they were filled with the sight of His glory, and they watched Him die for them, and they watched Him rise again from Him. Finally, He left this world, and they looked around them, and what did they find? They found that their lives had been ruined. Suddenly, with the coming of Christ, their lives in this world had been utterly ruined. Everything that they had built for themselves in this world to that point suddenly crumbled in insignificance, and so much of it was shown to be shameful and unworthy of the name life. As they rose up to follow Christ, it necessarily meant abandoning that life and turning out of the current of this world and the ease of going the way of men in order to turn against that current and to enter into a struggle that would then characterize the rest of their days in this world. And the moment that they made that turn, they found that the countenance of the world toward them changed dramatically. No longer was the world friendly toward them as those of its own, but rather they faced from the world contempt and even hatred. What did the coming of Jesus Christ into the world meant to God's elect? It had meant the ruin of their lives. It is true. Here we are in John chapter 17 and Christ's high priestly prayer. And as we listen to some of the words of Jesus in that prayer today, we're going to find that Jesus is quite aware that His coming into this world has ruined our lives, the lives of His people. But He has made us aliens in this our world. And He has made us the objects of its hatred. And if you expect from Christ an apology for that, you will not receive it. As far as He's concerned, it is our lot as the Christian people. It is the cross that we are called to bear as we follow Him. However, Jesus does also remind us in this passage that though our lives have been ruined by His coming, yet we are abundantly compensated for our loss. So that the reality is that no matter how hard our lives may be now, as Christians in the midst of this world who hates us, we have no reason to complain, but should consider ourselves to be the most blessed people in all this world. Let me ask you now to please stand with me out of respect for the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. As I read to you today the text of John chapter 17, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says unto His Father, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we do come before you now, admittedly, as a people who become confused by what we experience in this life and what we see all around us. And we have come to sit under the preaching of the Word of God in order that we might be set straight, in order that we might see clearly, repent of our sins, come back from where we have gone astray, and walk again once more in line with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who leads us unto glory. We pray, O God, that you would bless us in this way as we seek from your hand the grace to save us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So in this moment in the Gospel of John that we are looking at again today, 3 years of Christ's ministry in this world, the time with his disciples has come to a close. He has said to them all that he has come to say to them. The time for talking is over. And Jesus must now turn from his disciples and go alone to the cross there to die for them, to purchase everything necessary for their salvation, upon which the accomplishment thereof, he will depart from this world, leaving them behind to live in it. And in this portion of Christ's prayer to the Father, it seems that Jesus is considering what his coming into the world has meant and will mean to the people that he now leaves behind to live their lives in this world as Christians. And Jesus notes these two things. First, that his coming into the world has given unto his people a great joy. That he has declared to them the words wherein he has revealed to them as their Savior, and they, having believed in him, now have joy in Jesus Christ, which he calls here fullness of joy. Verse 13, Jesus says, quote, "But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So it is certainly true that all human beings in this world experience something of happiness in the gifts that God gives to all men generally, in beautiful fall days like today, and in good food and things of that nature. But it is also true that there is a higher joy, that there is a far more profound and wonderful and glorious rejoicing that is the special privilege of the Christian people as the elect of God. We have that joy. The world does not. This has been the joy of God's people throughout the ages. Our joy as Christians is the joy of Abel, who though he was a fallen son of Adam, though he was a sinner, and he laid upon the blood of the Lamb. And he found that when he offered it unto God, that not only did God accept his offering, but God accepted Abel for the sake of his offering, the blood of the Lamb. That is our joy as the Christian people, the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Our joy is the joy of Joseph, who found that his father loved him very much and gave unto him as an emblem of that love and favor a coat of many colors, which was beautiful. And he was wrapped in it. And he was to him a source of comfort in his life, and it was also to him a great honor to be the child of his father, whom his father loved. And that is our joy as the Christian people. We are loved of the Father. And our joy is also the joy of Israel on that day when they saw David, the anointed of God, stand forth before them to slay with a stone the giant Goliath. And when he did, the Israelites suddenly were filled with a renewed courage, and they jumped up to their feet with a shout of joy, and they chased those uncircumcised Philistines right out of the promised land. That is our joy as the Christian people. It is the joy of triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is peculiarly ours. With respect to the happiness that the others in this world may enjoy, it is nothing compared to this. It's a higher joy. It is, as Jesus says, the promised fullness of joy. This is what Jesus has brought to us, his elect people, by coming into the world. But not only that, Jesus also notes in this text that his coming into the world, his declaring unto his people the word of the gospel, has made them the object of the world's hatred. Verse 14, Jesus says, quote, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So again, we may say that all human beings in this life have their enemies and find themselves at one time or another the object of someone's hatred. But only the Christian people are truly hated by all the world with the hatred with which the world nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. That belongs to us in particular. If our joy is the joy of Abel, then the hatred of the world for us is the hatred of Cain, who, seeing that his brother's offering was accepted and his own rejected, did not humble himself to join in the offering of the lamb, but rather withdrew with a fallen countenance, with sin crouching at the door to await his opportunity to strike his brother down in the field. That is the hatred that the world has for the elect of God. If our joy is the joy of Joseph, then the world's hatred for us is the hatred of Joseph's brothers, who did not at all appreciate his coat of many colors that was the emblem of the father's love, nor did they appreciate hearing of the vision that Joseph had, that one day they would bow down unto him. But instead, they grew envious of their brother, whom they called that dreamer, and when they had an opportunity, they betrayed him into the hand of evil. This is the hatred with which the world hates the elect of God. And if our joy is the joy of Israel on the day that David slew the giant, then the world's hatred for us is the hatred of the Philistines, who, rather than repenting of the worship of false gods and calling upon the Lord, whose mighty hand they had seen fell the giant in their midst, instead they withdrew to their cities to nurse their wounds and to build up again their foundations and to gather in the temple of their gods and plot their revenge. The revenge upon the circumcised. This is the hatred with which the world hates the elect of God. And it is the universal experience of God's people in this world. And so one question that I would ask you this morning is it your experience, Christian? Is it? On the one hand, do you find that you have found fullness of joy in Jesus Christ? That's what his coming into the world and declaring the gospel means unto you. When the Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle to the churches of Asia Minor, he said to them in that letter that though they did not see Christ, yet believing in him, they rejoiced with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I've always wondered, when that letter was read in those churches in Asia Minor, if there were people who were sitting there, members of the churches, who heard these words and listened quietly to them, did not raise a word of protest, but yet thought in their hearts, I don't know what he's talking about. What joy inexpressible and full of glory. What does Peter mean? And I wonder if it's possible that there are those sitting in our midst today who, hearing about fullness of joy in Jesus Christ here out of the words of the Bible, are sitting quietly but reckoning in their hearts that they don't know what that means. Is that possible? It is possible. I know, because I've been there. And there are two potential responses if you find yourself in that situation. The first response is just to sort of dismiss such talk as the kind of exalted religious language that you would expect in church, that we would talk about things like joy inexpressible and full of glory. But in reality, there's nothing to it. But no one experiences that. And so your experience is not any different from anyone else's. That's one possible response. And I would urge you today, that would be a great mistake. The other possible response is to, in hearing this, assume that there's actually more here in the life of Christianity, in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is more here than you have yet known. And so you should feel this as your call to go deeper. That if you're just dipping your toe in the water at this point, you need to dive right in. Find out what the apostle is talking about. Find out what Jesus is talking about. Find out what other Christians are talking about when they talk about joy in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, do you find that as a result of the gospel and Jesus is coming into the world, that you are now the object of the world's hatred? Again, I would say this is the common experience of all God's people in this world. And yet there are some professed Christians who, being very little affected by the gospel, are very little changed in their course. And so they manage to retain their life in this world and the ease of riding with the current of popular opinion. And such people, still being very much of the world, never really feel this hatred from the world that Jesus clearly talks about in this passage. And there are two responses this, if you find yourself in that situation this morning. One response is to imagine that somehow that you have struck a mature balance between religious and secular life that allows you to be Christians and still be at peace with the world. That would be contrary to everything that the Bible says about being a Christian, but perhaps you think you've done the impossible. I would urge you that if that's your response, it's a mistake. The other possible response is to sense and to see you are where you are today because you are greatly compromised as a Christian. That you are holding hands with the world on one side and with Christ on the other, or at least that you think that you are. And that such compromise is, in fact, in the light of God's word, shameful and even sinful. I would urge you today to cast off this cloak of compromise and instead embrace the high calling of Jesus Christ to suffer for his name's sake. Again, the story of Cain, the story of Joseph, the story of Israel on the day that David slew the giant. This is the story of God's people in this world, and it is the story of God's people in this world today. On the one hand, it is the story of joy in the Lord Jesus Christ because he has come. And on the other hand, it is the story of the world's contempt for the Christian people because Jesus has come. If this is the story of your life, the dual reality of joy and contempt as a result of Jesus' coming into your world, then be comforted this day. And see in this passage that the Lord Jesus, in whom you believe, prays for you, even now, that your faith should not fail. But if you find that this is not the story of your life, since Jesus came and entered into your world, then be warned that you lack something of the true depth of the Christian life and the Christian experience. And I urge you to go deeper in order that you might have this great joy in Jesus Christ unto the more complete ruin of your life in this world. Now, a question arises at this point in hearing such a call to radical Christian living, and that is, if Jesus has come to give unto His people joy, and if He Himself is their joy, and if He has now departed unto another world, why then has He left us here with our lives ruined as a result of His coming, finding ourselves to be the object of the world's hatred? Why not rather something more like a rapture? A quick, painless, immediate snatching us up into another world to be with Jesus, and not to be left here to endure the suffering and the struggling that is laid upon us as the yoke that we bear as Christians. Well, one thing that we can conclude from this morning's text is that this is not the Lord's will. We've not experienced such a rapture, Christian, because it's not what Jesus has for us. Verses 14 and 15 again. He says in his prayer to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Jesus doesn't want us to be taken out of the world. He says very clearly, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Leave them in the world. That's what I want for my people. Now, why might that be? And seriously, why not a rapture? Why not just an immediate removal unto glory and not have to go through what we are going through now? Three reasons that I will mention today. The first is that we should understand that Jesus Christ has come to save us from sin and death, not to save us from this world. Jesus has come to save us from sin, and He's come to save us from death, but He's not come to save us from this world. Our problem is not that we are part of God's creation, and that we are living in God's universe as members of the human race. These are good things. This is as it should be. Our problem is that by transgression we've been reduced to the state of miserable sinners living under the curse of death. That's the problem. So when Jesus comes as our Savior, we expect Him to save us from our sins, and we expect Him to save us from death, but we don't expect Him to save us from this world. Because being in the world is not the problem. And indeed, I hold out the hope, which I've been given in the Scriptures, that someday this world would be a lovely place for us to live as the Christian people. There'd be a new heaven and a new earth, and God would be glorified here as He should be. Secondly, Jesus leaves us in this world in order that our lives as Christians might be a living witness to this world of the Savior who has come. So here's the reality. That Jesus Christ has come into the world, and He's destroyed our lives, the lives that we were living before He came into our world, our lives as sinners, living under the curse of death. He's destroyed it. And yet in its place, He's given to us another life. And this life is a life of true meaning. This is a life of serving God and living unto His glory. Jesus said to His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13, that we are the salt of the earth. And what that means is that the entire revelation of the Savior who has come now resides in and with us. We have the Scriptures as the church and as the people of God. And we have the Holy Spirit. And we have the testimony of Christ's salvation. And if the Lord were to snatch us up out of this world, not only would we be gone, but that would be gone as well. This world would be saltless without the elect of God and the life of Jesus Christ and the hope of His glory that resides in us. So it's important that we be here for the world's sake. Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:14, and He says that we are the light of the world. That light that came unto the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. The light of His truth. The light of His holiness. Has it now departed from this world that Jesus has gone to be with the Father in glory? No, it hasn't. It now resides in us. And if we were to be raptured out of the world like that and be gone, the world would fall into utter darkness again. And that's not good for this world. And so we've been left in it to be unto this world the light of Christ. And so we are here, subject to the world's contempt. Why? Because our being here is important for the world's sake. And that is the high calling of Christian love. Do we love this world enough to be here in its midst and suffer its contempt in order this world might have salt and light? That's what Jesus calls us to do. An immediate, painless rapture into another world is, in fact, a selfish expectation that doesn't understand the nature of the kingdom of Christ that has come. And then lastly, I would notice well that Jesus leaves us here because our being in this world is an important part of the salvation of God's elect, not only in our time, but in tomorrow's generation and the next generation and the next generation and the next. The reality is that our salvation, those of us here in this room, does not signal the end of time. As if now that we've been saved, now the end can come. We're important. We're not that important. There are others yet whom God loves just as much as He loves us, His elect to come in the next generation and in the next and in the next. I don't know exactly how long it goes. It's been going a long time. There's reason to believe it might be yet much time to come. So that we are but a link in a chain that shall reach to all of God's elect by the time of the end. So we have been left in this world in order that we might establish Christian homes and Christian churches and raise Christian children to be Christian men and women and so give the hope of Christ to generations to come. We've got the long range view here. And that's part of why we've been left in this world. And know that the Apostle Peter in his second epistle was addressing questions about why the Lord was so long in coming. It seems that He should have come by now. And Peter says this. He says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God is patient with this world, with its wickedness, with its hatred for Him and hatred of its people. Why? Because He doesn't want any of His people to perish, to fail to come to repentance. Not in this generation, not in the next generation, not in any generation which He has yet ordained. And so He's patient. And we're called to be the same. Do we want to stand there on the last day with all of God's elect, with all of our brothers and sisters of Christ, not only in our time, not only in the past, but our brothers and sisters of Christ in the future? Absolutely. The picture is not complete without them. So if we need to stay in this world and continue to be the object of the world's contempt and its hatred in order that we might be able to carry the torch on to the next generation, then let us be willing to do so. Should we not do so? If we love one another, as we've been called to love. So the Lord doesn't pray for us to be taken out of this world. He says, "Father, as I leave, yet leave them there to be salt and to be light." Yet He does pray for this one thing. Look at me with me at verse 15. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Don't take them out of the world, Father. I pray for them. Keep them from the evil one, or as it may also be translated, keep them from evil. Now, what does this mean? Let's be clear so that we know what we can expect in this life. First, this does not mean that we are not going to be surrounded by evil in this world, in our lives. Most certainly, we will be. In leaving us in this world, the Lord has left us in a world that is quite full of evil. And so we can expect it will be all around us. We'll see it with our eyes. And we'll grieve it in our hearts. Secondly, this does not mean that God will not allow His people at times to fall into evil. in this life to test their faith or to chasten them for their disobedience. We see this many times in Scripture where God gives His people over to the evil with which they are flirting in order to test them and try them and mature them. Sometimes a close encounter with evil is the most effective way to sober us up and to strengthen us in our resolve. Not to take things lightly, which we should not take lightly, but stay near unto the Lord and put on each day the armor of God. And thirdly, this does not mean that the world will not be able to take out its hatred for us upon our bodies and upon our earthly possessions. We are taught in Scripture that we should have no fear of men, not because they cannot kill our bodies, they most certainly can, but because they cannot kill our souls. And so Christ warned His disciples in Matthew 10, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." The world can act upon its hatred for the Christian people. We're not impervious to that. And can expect that there will be very real persecutions, which we shall feel, even possibly into martyrdom. So what does it mean then? The Lord is leaving us in this world surrounded by evil. If we may, in His providence at times, fall into evil, if the world in its hatred for us may bring its evil purposes to pass upon our bodies and upon our homes and our possessions, then what does Jesus mean when He says to the Father, "Keep them from evil"? It means this. It means that the God who has come and died for our salvation will never abandon us unto evil, that we might experience the utter ruin of our souls. That will never happen. Understand that the evil around you in this world, the lion who goes about seeking whom he may what? Bite? No. Devour. Wants nothing less than to consume you. To have your heart, to have your mind, to have your soul. And that is a terrifying thought. I was made aware of something this week that truly made me shudder. A young lady that I worked with last year at the clinic where I worked, who I found to be a lovely young woman. Beautiful, gracious in certain respects. And I heard that the boyfriend with whom she'd been living for the last several years and whose child that she had had, that they had finally decided to get married. And you know how they did it? They dressed as zombies with makeup and costumes. And they went to the justice of the peace and they entered into the covenant of marriage as the living dead. It's bad out there. And it seems at least here it's getting worse. And yet that is nothing compared to where evil would have us as human beings. Understand that there are people in this world, in the jungles of Africa and South America and Asia, who run about naked and worship the devil and they eat each other. And those are not, as we are told, primitive cultures. Those are descendants of the sons of Noah. And they have fallen a long way from that day when they emerged from the ark and offered sacrifices unto the living God. Evil would have us. And it is a terrifying thought. And so Jesus Christ, the high priest of the new covenant, who died for His people, who rose again for their salvation. Here He enters into the Holy of Holies and He lifts up His voice unto His Father and He prays that the Father would not allow evil to have His people. That they should never be abandoned unto the evil in this world. And so Jesus is committed to pray without ceasing unto the Father that you and I should be kept at last from the evil one. There is no one else in this world who has that security which has been given to us today. Everyone else may expect in due time that one way or another evil will happen and bring them to that pitiful state that belongs unto the reprobate. But as the elect of God, as those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and have been born again of the Holy Spirit, we have the security as Christians in this world that though the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, yet we shall be delivered from his hand. Believe that that is true, Christian. The Apostle John says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, but we are of God. And the one who is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. For he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. That I give to you this day, according to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I conclude with this. It is true that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into our world has ruined our lives. It happens. Thinking about that reminded me of that story in John chapter 9, which we read earlier, where the man who had been blind from birth is found by Christ, and Christ opens up his eyes and he delivers him from the darkness and the blindness in which he has dwelt all his life. That was the day of that man's deliverance, in which he found the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ upon him as one whom he had come to save. And it was also the day, you remember, that he was kicked out of the synagogue for professing the name of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, expect that your life will be ruined. If you're one of God's elect, this happens. And I can testify that it's happened to me. There was a time in my life when I was following the course of this world, living as a sinner in this world, among sinners, under the curse of death. And I was building my life for myself. And what a life it was. What a career I had. What a beautiful wife I had. What a lovely child I had. What an amazing home. I had before me all kinds of trips, plans, and vacations. Friends surrounded me on all sides. And then Jesus came. He hunted me down by His Spirit, and He brought me unto His Word, and He revealed Himself unto me, and He showed me that I wasn't happy, that I was miserable, that my life wasn't meaningful, that it was vain. And He said He'd come to save me from my sin. And I rejoiced with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then I watched as my life fell apart. And everything that I had built myself, it was over. That wasn't going to be my course anymore. Those guys who had been my friends, they're not my friends anymore. Suddenly I became offensive to everybody, because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and I took seriously what He said and I sought to walk in His ways and not according to the course of this world. And it has made life a struggle. It has made life hard. As many of you can testify to the same thing. So we're just being honest here. We're just acknowledging what we see in the Scripture. We're just acknowledging what we experience in our own life. When Jesus comes into your world, if you're one of the elect of God, expect your life to fall to pieces. But I'm glad that He's done so. I am glad that the Lord destroyed that life. Because after all, for all its outward glory, for all its superficial happiness, what was it really? But the life of a miserable fallen sinner, condemned to die for his sins. Praise God, it came. And He ruined that life. And I pray that He would level it and that He would make it a wilderness. And as the prophets were inclined to say, that He would make it the habitation of jackals and ostriches, and nobody would ever build that life up again. Praise the Lord that He has delivered me from that. And what has He given to us in its place? A hard life. But a wonderful life. Isn't it? It's good to be a Christian. It's good to be a child of God. It's good to know the Lord. And so this is what I want to impress upon you today, brothers and sisters. Don't complain about your life if it's hard. If following Christ is hard, if it's a struggle, if it means sacrifice and suffering and saying goodbye to a lot of things that you hope that you would have in this life, don't complain about that. Don't complain about it with your mouth, and don't complain about it in your heart. Because the reality is, what I'm saying to you today, is you are the most blessed people in all this world. Your joy is the joy of Abel. And that you have laid hold of the blood of the Lamb. And the Lord has accepted your offering and accepted you for the sake of that offering. And that you're blessed. Your joy is the joy of Joseph. In that you are wrapped in the security and the privilege of the Father's love. And it is a coat of beautiful many colors. And your joy is the joy of Israel. And seeing the glory of the Lord's anointed in bringing down the giant of sin and death and the devil. You know that the battle is won. And that is your joy. And that is why Cain hates you. And that is why your brothers envy you. And that is why the Philistines are plotting their revenge and your downfall. And what is that? Their hatred and the hardness of life in their midst is in reality just the evidence of your happiness as God's people in this world. And I encourage you today, do not shrink back from the depth of Christian experience that will make life even harder for you tomorrow than it is today. Go ahead. Take the next step. We didn't stand up. We didn't rise in hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in order to shrink back from hard things, did we? We didn't rise up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon His name and be His people to shrink back from sacrificial love and a struggle and the cross that He promised that He would lay upon us. We understand. This is the road that leads to glory. This is what it is to follow Christ. This is what it is to be a Christian. So don't shrink back from that. Even if you can see that it's going to make life harder. Remember the Apostle Paul said that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, it's worth it. For the Christian, there is no joy without contempt. That's what we learn from this passage today. And the sooner you reckon with that, the sooner you will begin to know the greatness of the joy for which our Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do this day bow before your majesty and the authority with which you reign over our lives and the greatness of your wisdom as the sole governor of this universe. And we know, O Lord, as we call upon your name this day, that everything that you have done and that everything that you are doing now and that everything that you will yet do, all these things work together for our good as those who are called according to the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is nothing that comes to pass that does not come from your hand and proceed at last to your eternal glory and our eternal happiness. And so we confess this day, Lord, in the wake of thanksgiving, that we have not been very thankful. But that we are, like the Israelites before us, a grumbling and a complaining people who somehow seem to think that this Christian life should be easier than it is. Who somehow think that what we need to do is to go forth and to seek some sort of compromise in this world so that life would be easier. And for this, Lord, we confess that we are foolish and sinful and unworthy of your grace. And we pray now, Lord God, as you minister to us through the ordinance of the word, as we hear the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, which resonates throughout the ages. We pray, O God, that you'd help for us to see our folly, convict us of our sins, bring us from where we've gone astray, and put us once again in the narrow way that leads unto glory, and give us thankful hearts. Give us, Lord, a profound sense that we are indeed, as the Christian people, the most blessed people in all this world. The hardness notwithstanding, the contempt notwithstanding, because we are abundantly compensated for it all. Lord, you are glorified in your people when your people are thankful. And so we pray, God, for your glory's sake, and give us thankful hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we do respond now to the hearing of God's word, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, to turn in your hymnals to hymn number 194 as we sing of the coming of our Savior in the hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Please stand.